I was with a business friend of mine this past Thursday. We were having lunch, thank you. We were having lunch in a nearby restaurant, and as we were leaving, my friend struck up a conversation with a young family seated near us. He finally asked them if they attended church anywhere, and when they said they did not, he asked them if they knew of Southern Gables, and when they said they did not, he told them where it was located. At that point, I had joined the conversation, so I looked at the young father, and I invited them to come sometime. The man's response was a very suddenly unfriendly conversation-ending no. I wondered when he said that, or immediately after he said it, what it was about church that apparently even offends him. I wondered what kind of experience maybe he had had in the past, or I wondered what does he even think church is about? Why do you attend church? Why do you participate in church? This week and next, I wish to speak to the subject of the purpose of the church. This week we're going to take a much larger macro view of its purpose. Next week, more of a micro view, more personal, a narrower view of what it's about and what it means to us. Why church? Why not the Masons? Why not Kiwanis? Why not a camping club? Why not simply belong to a community theater or choir or be involved in community athletics or become an avid professional sports fan? I think it was after last week's Bronco game, or maybe it was even on Sunday morning, a fan was reported in the paper to have said, "Some people go to church, we come to the stadium for our tailgate party." I thought, you know, that's a fairly good understanding, or maybe a common perception of what church is about. That is, it's just one of many ways to accomplish some things, the same things, maybe just not as fun as some of the others. Why do people join groups? A place to meet others? A place where they belong, where they feel accepted? A place where they can do something that they enjoy? A place where maybe they can do something for other people? A place where they can get their kids involved in positive activities instead of some of the more negative things in which they could be involved? Many organizations and activities can provide those benefits. Why church? If we look merely at the activities or the benefits to ourselves, we will clearly miss the primary reason for church. The church is God's appointed means for accomplishing God's purpose in the world. That's a big statement. The church is God's appointed means for accomplishing God's purpose in the world. And that begs two questions. The first is this: what is God's purpose in the world? And the answer to that is very simply this: to restore His creation to its intended place. Hear it again. God's purpose is to restore His creation to its intended place. He created everything that exists, including and especially people, and He did so that people and all of creation could live in harmonious relationship with Himself for eternity. When you look at the book of Genesis, even Genesis 1, you find why God created the earth. It says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," and as God created each element or each aspect of His created order, He said, "It is good." He created it to have a relationship with Him. Revelation 4:11, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God." 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." The Westminster Catechism accurately sums it up this way: "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That was God's design. That was God's intention. That all of creation would live in that kind of harmonious relationship with God for eternity. But early in the biblical account of God's relationship with His creation, as early as Genesis chapter 3, we learn that sin damaged, corrupted, and potentially completely destroyed God's relationship, God's creation, that is, including people. And unless God acted in creation's defense, saving it from itself, God's purpose and creation's good would be thwarted forever unless God did something. And beginning with Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have in the Bible God's plan to save His creation. The rest of Scripture, Genesis, Joshua, Psalms, Isaiah, Malachi, Matthew, Romans, Galatians, Revelation, all of it tells us how God is working out His plan to save His creation. Remember that I said the church is God's appointed means for accomplishing God's purpose in the world. We've looked at His purpose. It is to restore His creation. A people who are, and a world which is living in positive, loving relationship with Almighty God. But I want you to look secondly with me at the means, that is, how it is that God has chosen to accomplish that purpose. What's His means? In Genesis chapter 12, we are told that God selected Abraham and blessed him and said to him that he and his people, later called the Israelites, would be God's means to call the people of the world back into right relationship with God. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And so throughout the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, God reiterates that intention of using His chosen people to minister to the rest of the world to accomplish that end of bringing them back into relationship with God. In other words, saving His creation. Now, it's quite clear from the Bible that in many ways, God's chosen people failed at their task of representing their God to the rest of the world. But God did not fail, even though they largely did. For in God's perfect timing, timing which He alone controls, He sent His Son into the world through those same chosen people. Jesus was born of Mary, an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. And why did Jesus come? Jesus came to make possible the fulfillment of the same purpose that God had already said was true in the Old Testament. John chapter 3, verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to what? To save the world through Jesus. And in the Newer Testament, we see that plan of God unfolded further. What plan? His plan to rescue and redeem His creation. But now, instead of using only one family line, only one race of people, God in the Newer Testament declares His intention to use people drawn from every race to accomplish His purpose. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. With your blood, you, Jesus, purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. He created the church to accomplish the same purpose that has been His purpose from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The Apostle Paul wrote it this way. Grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known according to His eternal plan, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Peter said it this way, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. The church is God's appointed means for accomplishing His purpose of saving the world. Folks, I don't know about you, but when I think about that, that's huge. I've given you such a quick overview, if you will, of all of Scripture. Do you see it there? And do you believe it? That's what God is in the business of doing. We, the church, are God's means of saving His creation. Someone has drawn a very helpful distinction between a spiritual activity and a spiritual task. A spiritual activity will continue for eternity. We will always worship God. It is now one of the great privileges of God's people while we are here on earth, and it will always be one of the great privileges of God's people on throughout eternity. But the task of saving God's creation will one day be completed. Worship is a spiritual activity that is ongoing. Missions is a spiritual task that has an end. Loving God and others is a spiritual activity which will go on forever. Helping people become faithful followers of Jesus Christ is a task which will be completed. Yes, it's true that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Yes, it's true that an individual's highest calling is to love the Lord your God with all your soul and heart and strength and to love your neighbor as yourself. But the mission, the task, the calling on the church, the purpose of the church, that is a task. And what is that task? What is that mission? We've already seen it. It is to be God's means to accomplish the purpose of saving His creation. Here's the way the Bible describes it. Jesus' purpose for being here on earth when He was made very clear to us. But it was not just to die and rise again from the dead. His death and resurrection, as crucial, as fundamental as they are, were instrumental to a different end. He didn't just come to die. He didn't just come to rise again. He came so that His death and resurrection would, in fact, result in the salvation of His people. And, in fact, the salvation of God's creation. But Jesus did not stay here on this earth physically until the job was done. As you well know, He ascended to the Father. But before He did, He took that task that had been given in the Old Testament to the Israelites. He took that task which He came to fulfill through His death and resurrection. He took that task and He handed it on to His church. Here's what He said. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now that has become known as the Great Commission for a good reason. It is the single best summary of the mission, the task, the purpose that Jesus has given to His church until He comes again. Jesus said, very simply, make disciples. A disciple is a follower. A disciple is an imitator. A disciple becomes like his master. And we've tried to capture the essence of that commission in different words. When we say our mission is helping people become faithful followers of Jesus Christ. That's the mission that God has given His church. And I think one of the tests of whether that is true or not is to ask the question, what did the disciples understand was the mission that Jesus gave them? What did the early believers in those first years after Jesus went back to the Father, what did those early believers understand to be their mission? Listen to the Apostle Paul, Colossians chapter 1. We proclaim Jesus, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, he wrote, I labor, struggling with all His energy which so powerfully works in me. Paul said he knew what his mission was. He knew what his task was. It was to help people become like Jesus Christ, to help them become disciples, to become faithful followers of Jesus. Or again, as he says it in Ephesians chapter 4, it was he, Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ, that is the church, may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. There it is again. Paul understood, and he told that church in Ephesus, your mission, your task, the goal of the church is very simply to help people become like Jesus, to help people become disciples, to become faithful Christ followers. I ask you, is that our intention as a church? And you as a part of this church, is that why you are part of the church? Is that your mission? If we do not understand our God-given purpose, if we don't have very clearly in mind our mission, we are likely to get bogged down in all kinds of lesser things, usually revolving around how we aren't getting our needs met. Isn't that true? When is a church successful? What are the measures you use for calling some churches successful and maybe others not so successful? I have quoted from Don Basham in the past, but I wish to give to you now a very, very lengthy quote. It's something that I read a number of years ago, and it's had a great impact on my own thinking. Listen to him, please, carefully, and watch it if you can. Given the proper set of circumstances, any church can have what is popularly called a successful ministry. All the pastor needs is a church location on the growing edge of the city surrounded by middle-income homes, filled with middle-income families who are eager to put down roots in their middle-income suburb by joining all of the organizations representative of their middle-income life. In such a situation, statistical success for a church is practically guaranteed. With a modest amount of loyal endeavor, there soon comes into being a growing congregation, lovely new church buildings, and an ever-swelling budget, all amidst a happy program of social and religious activity. Such churches dot the suburban landscape from coast to coast. Each one gives heed to the proven philosophy that to be successful, the church must follow its flock to the suburbs, where the sheep who have strayed from the downtown churches can be brought back into the fold. Yet in the midst of such easy success, there are danger signals flying everywhere. What passes for evangelism may be nothing more than combing the neighborhood for ready-made church members. The preoccupation with building programs and fat financial reports, plus days and nights of thriving activity, lull us into believing that the will of God is being fulfilled in people's lives simply because everything is going so well. Basham writes, I know because I was the minister in such a church for almost 5 years. Our people's enthusiasm over the church's statistical prospects was quite understandable. But after those 5 years, I grew concerned with my failure to introduce a deeper spiritual life which would match the physical growth of the church and its facilities. In the midst of easy statistical success, spiritual truths become decidedly intangible. Generous-hearted, loving and eager to be good church members, they were puzzled by my dissatisfaction with the way things were going. Spiritual self-discipline, power in prayer, and an ever-increasing commitment to Jesus Christ were the things that I desperately wanted to impart, but inevitably were crowded to one side. There was always the ever-present competition of the building program, developing property, raising money, working to establish new committees and programs, to say nothing of the even more difficult task of harmonizing those programs already in operation. Of more immediate fascination than the power of God were the frequent announcements in the newspaper of proposed new subdivisions and plans for the extension of highways and public utilities into our neighborhood. I could not seem to keep our church from conforming to the image of just another successful suburban church. At times I even found my own prideful spirit smirking with satisfaction over our outward growth. But deep inside, I knew I was responsible for developing a church disturbingly similar to the Laodicean church in Revelation, who our Lord admonished, saying, "You say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not knowing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." End of the quote. I too have felt concern and frustration expressed by Don Basham in that very lengthy quote. You see, today there are two very different ways of measuring success in the church. The first of them, that is the first measure of success, is to use the same gauges that are used to measure the success of any other American enterprise. And many Christians, even in our churches, use those same measures to judge a church. Thus, its market share, its rate of growth, its raw numbers that are used as the primary means by which we judge whether a church is successful or not. And that attitude seems to be perpetuated in the Christian media, in newspaper and magazine articles. Even testimonies from church leaders will seem to say the same thing. Eugene Peterson put it this way: congregations get their ideas of what makes a church and a pastor from the culture, not from scriptures. They want a winner. They want their needs met. They want to be part of something zesty and glamorous. What some congregations want is not pastors, but managers of their religious companies. And the methods for growing churches are modeled after corporate America and modeled after the already successful, quote, successful, unquote, churches in America. Provide the right programs to meet the needs of consumer-minded churchgoers and you will grow. It's proven over and over and over again. It's the church growth model of church management in America today. And success is measured very crudely in bodies, buildings, and bucks. When we read the New Testament, however, we find a very different measure of success. It is very simply a group of people, regardless of size, who are making strides, definite strides, in their Christ following, and who, in fact, have a heart both for their community and the world around them. It's very simply stated. You see, this second measure indicates no size, it indicates no socioeconomic status of the people or the church. In contrast, the first measure, or the measures that are so typically used in judging a church successful, are the ones that turn churches into corporations more than communities. The leadership model in those churches looks more like management than pastoring. The style is more image than substance. But we haven't been commissioned to build an organization. We haven't been commissioned to have more members than the church down the street. We haven't been commissioned to have a certain size facility or to raise a certain number of dollars. We've been commissioned to make disciples. Our vision, that is, the picture that we want of the future, isn't just one of a larger facility or a larger worship attendance or a bigger than anybody else's youth group or choir or a larger budget. Our vision is of a congregation and a community and a world of Christ followers, people who love Him and are following Him. That's the mission. And we will have accomplished our mission. We will be successful when the individuals of this congregation are faithfully following Jesus as evidenced by their love for Jesus, their love for each other, and their love for others. That's why we preach and teach and conduct Bible classes for children and youth and adults. That's why we encourage young men and men, older men and women, young women to get involved in smaller groups where true Christian fellowship can support us and shape us and sharpen us. We will have accomplished our mission. We'll be successful when every man, woman, and child in this community is being prayed for, and when they have heard of Jesus' love for them, and there is, in fact, a church that they have access to in this community. That's why we encourage intentional witnessing to those with whom we come in contact in our everyday lives. That's why we were involved in starting Mosaic. Last night we had the first public service of Mosaic down on the property where they're going to be meeting in a couple of months. That's why we're involved in church planting. Because we know that right now, there are not enough churches in the Southwest community to service even 15% of the population if they all wanted to go to church on a Sunday morning. We will have accomplished our mission when every people group in the world has a viable, reproducing church movement. And that's why we have sent some of our best friends and our own loved ones to places like Asia and Europe and South America and other far-flung places around this world. Why church? Oh, it is about much more than what we do here on Sunday mornings in our worship services. What people typically call church is just the visible tip of the iceberg. Now, to be sure, it is, at least for me, a very significant and happy part of what it means to be church, but it's just a part. Why church? Because we have a calling from God to be about our Father's business. What's His business? Saving His creation. That's what it's about. Why church? Because we've been given a mission much more important and more lasting than any other mission possible. Besides that, we've been given a mission that cannot fail. I love that part of it. Within weeks of the invasion of Europe on D-Day 1944, it was clear that the Allies were going to win World War II. But it was nearly a year of many casualties before the war finally came to an end. But as the soldiers fought, they already knew that the outcome was certain. It was only a matter of time. And so it is with the mission that God has given us. The outcome is certain. It is only a matter of time. Will you give your life? Will you be part of a church that gives its life to Jesus to accomplish the mission that He has given us, helping people become faithful followers of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. God, I thank You that You are our God.